thank the body of Christ for their kindness and their love demonstrated toward my wife. She would say so if she was here. We have not been able to eat everything that has been given. Our freezer is packed. And it just reminds us of the kindness and love there is in the body of Christ. And for this, I just wanted to take the opportunity to thank you for your support and encouragement as you pray for Debbie. The Lord is good. Well, we're going to continue with the book of Mark tonight, as you have seen. And does anybody remember, I think 5 or 6 years ago, maybe it was 8 years ago, I preached on this passage downstairs. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Oh, Billy, I don't know if you were there. Okay. Well, I'm glad that not many of you remember, because, you know, it was interesting as a devotional, I guess you could say. But, you know, really this passage is not about fasting. Okay? Weird, eh? It's talking about fasting. It's not about fasting. Well, we'll get into that. This passage, actually, verse 18 and 22, is attached to the paragraph before, 13 to 17. And really, it should be understood in connection with that passage. We are looking at Mark, and we're seeing that even after a chapter and a half, the Lord is really going strong. This is not a measure of time, for sure. We talked about that, and this is really a year into the ministry of Christ. There's a lot that goes on that isn't developed here, but Mark has a purpose. He has a direction he's going in. So he takes the highlights of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and he uses them to develop this purpose. So it's important that we keep that in mind. This passage is repeated in both of the other synoptic gospels. Mark has it here in chapter 2, but it's also in Matthew 9, 14, 17, and Luke 5, 33 to 39. And it's pretty much the same. It brings forth the same point. Luke has an additional point that the Lord Jesus makes. But he is beginning to strengthen his response to the those that are against him, to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders at the time. He has begun to, in chapter 2 and verse 5, where the Lord Jesus said to the man, the paralytic, he was lowered down in front of him, and the first thing the Lord Jesus did was to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Everyone who was there would be thinking, okay, he wants to be healed, look at this, he's pulling up the roof, and I guess they've got Jesus' attention. But the first thing he said was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were there, and they would have been front and center, not giving way to anybody else, they were shocked. I don't think we can understand how shocked they were. And they began to speak to themselves, and why does this man, verse 7, speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they got the point. They got the point. And then again in chapter 2, verse 14, when passing by the tax collector, Levi, as we looked last time and considered just what that meant in the Jewish society to be a traitor working for the Romans and being in that group of people, the tax collectors who drew money from the Jews and from Israel for Rome and were despised. They weren't even allowed to set foot in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to by the Jews to be considered part of the community. They were hated. Jesus said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, just like that. And we talked about how his heart had been prepared, how he knew the Old Testament, how he, no doubt, had been longing to move away from where he was involved in this, not necessarily sinful practice, but a practice that was sinful. Graft and working for the local mocus who was the local tax collector and wanted his pockets lined. So Levi simply responded, and we see the power of the Lord Jesus and his influence upon a certain kind of person. And then as we finished last time, we realized the Pharisees and the, it actually goes on today to say, some of John's disciples who had been with the Pharisees now, because they were the religious leaders of the time, and no doubt John was in prison by this time, so they were a little without leadership, but the Pharisees were amazed that Jesus would go and eat supper with the tax collectors and sinners, and awful sinners. Well, they were so put out that they came to ask Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it, and he said this, and it was understated last time, I think. We need to understand that this is probably one of the most important statements in the New Testament. It ranks right up there near the top. It's so clear, and it makes the objective of the ministry of the Lord Jesus so clear to us. In verse 17, when he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is a condensation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in a part of a verse. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The Lord Jesus didn't expect the religious elite of the day to pay attention. He didn't expect them to understand. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus goes on to undeniably, he sets out his intolerance and mutual exclusivity. That's a big word. Mutual, two words. Exclusivity between himself and the popular Judaism of the time. Now, it's not immediately apparent. You know, I used to wonder, you know, what does... Do you have to be a seamstress to understand these illustrations? But we'll get into that in just a few minutes. But here, Jesus elaborates what he has just said. Those who are well have no need of a physician. So there's those who are well. They don't need a doctor. I'm a doctor. They don't need me. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, and we could spend a little time in this, because immediately, if you know anything about the scriptures, what do you know about that statement? Those who are well have no need of a physician. Well, okay, makes sense. You know, I'm pretty well. I don't get up in the morning and speed dial the doctor and say, "Hey, I'm up, and everything's good. Buddy, have a cup of coffee, relax." It's silly, and it makes sense. It's just a truism. Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Okay, that's good, right, makes sense. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, if we know our Bibles, we know that, what does Romans 3:23 say? One of the most quoted of those who are trying to share the gospel with other people. It's really important. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, it's contained in one verse, but it's a truth that God emphasizes in his word over and over again. As a matter of fact, that's why we have the law. That's why Moses was given the law. Was Moses given the law so that men and women could obey the law and earn their way to heaven? Well, why are we so intent on obeying it then? Well, that's what God wants us to do. And what happens while we obey, quote unquote, while we obey the law? What is it that becomes apparent to every honest heart? I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I can't do what the law says. Isn't that true? How many of us would put their hand up and say, I keep all the law? Good, that's good. You can stay. Nobody keeps the law. We have, Mr. Erdsman was here last year, and we were really glad to see him. We have his book that he has authored, and we use to become familiar with the doctrines of Scripture. And in the very first chapter, he goes over the Ten Commandments. And as we carefully study them together, and as you honestly answer the questions that he lays out, you realize that you don't obey one of the Ten Commandments. Not one of them can we keep. There isn't any ground for us to stand on if we're going to stand on doing what the law says. So if that's the case, if we honestly respond to God's word, and this really is the foundation of the gospel, if we honestly want to stand on God's word and what it says, we know it's from God, we know it's the truth, and what does it do? It convicts us of our sinfulness. And that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to be the absolute truth against which, if we compare our lives, if we compare our activity, we come short. Now, maybe some are better than others. But another way of looking at it, maybe some are more of a sinner than others. Maybe some offend more. But the bottom line is, all of us fall short. And that is the honest response to the righteous standard of God's word. So what do we do? God's righteous standard is here. Our condition of insufficiency, inability, we cannot please God, is over here. And ne'er the two shall meet if it's down to us. So here today in our passage, we have the truth which is stated by the Lord Jesus. First, he did not come for those who weren't sick. We know everyone's sick. We know everyone is sick with sin. And it's not bad. It's bad, but it's not bad. Everyone is infected, but not everyone admits it. Most people won't admit it. Because it's a shame. It's humbling. It's the truth. It leaves us pitiable and helpless. When we confess the truth, we are not sufficient in ourselves. I'm a terrible, rotten person. And we don't leave it at that. Some people are left at that, and you get to self-loathing, which it's not appropriate. Because God doesn't leave us without a response. The truth is, Jesus came for those that were sick. If we admit that we're sick, then we are a part of the group for which the Savior arrived. We're in that blessed group that is getting the attention of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're in the one, in the group which the Lord Jesus speaks of often. His sheep. And we are the ones he was thinking about when he died on the cross. We are the ones that he will draw to himself because we know we can't do it ourselves. We can't achieve a righteous position with unrighteous material. We start out with unrighteousness, and where do we go? We go to further unrighteousness. We just can't produce righteousness in ourselves. So,
To begin tonight, as we look at this passage, we begin by understanding that the Lord Jesus makes a very clear distinction. He came to minister to those who admit that they're sick, that they're sinners, according to God's standard. He didn't come for those who thought they're okay. Do you have any friends that don't come to church or aren't interested in God's word because they feel they're good enough? They're good people. They have good values and they don't do anything that would hurt someone else. If I behave in a way that's, you know, not abhorrent to other people, that no one's hurt, then really I'm a good person. You know, it's going to come out good for me in the end. What would the Lord Jesus call that? He calls that self-righteousness. You see, there's two camps. On the side that the Lord Jesus will respond to, the group of people he will respond to, are those who are humble. All through God's word, we see the value of humility. Psalm 51, Isaiah 66. Again and again through Scripture, we see that God embraces humility. God is drawn to those who are humble and contrite. Isaiah 66 says, the Lord is high and mighty. What is this place that you built for me? But this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. The God of eternity says he will turn and pay attention to those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. Well, that describes a righteous man, a man who is confessing their sin and trusting in God for a solution because he doesn't have a solution. So humility, repentance, and contrition. Repentance is in the Old Testament, that's the legal system that God created. It was the system of bringing a sacrifice to the temple and sacrificing for your shortcomings, for your sin, for the things that you have committed, the things that you have thought, the things that you have not done, that you should have done. God created a system for his people so that they could engage in that system and demonstrate the contrition of their hearts and the repentance of their desire to repent, and that a sacrifice, a loss of a life would be adequate, God says, that blood must be given. But it was all just a type, and it came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, the third thing is there is forgiveness. Forgiveness that God grants to those who humbly repent in contrition for their sin. They're the ones that receive forgiveness. But what was on the other side? The Jews, and in the understanding of the day, they were not followers of Moses. They said they were, but they were not. They were not followers of the law of God. They were followers of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is the scribes and the Pharisees represented the people who said, when they came to that point and they realized, I can't keep the law. If they came to that point at all, I can't do what it says. They said, well, okay, the law is too high. Okay, if you just behave properly, be good, and do this, and if your heart is conscientious and you're sincere, then God will accept you because you can't keep the law. But that's not true. And so they began to create traditions that they would practice. And they taught these traditions, and they encouraged people to obey their traditions in order that they might experience the same peace in their hearts that they didn't have. Well, it comes to fasting today, and we see how this legalistic works system is being exercised. And the Lord Jesus makes a piercing statement and observation about what these people apparently innocently asking a question. But it's much, much more than that. This is the question that comes from self-righteous men who feel that they are pleasing God. They're doing what God wants them to do, expects them to do so that they can please him. That's what they think because that's what they've been taught. And if we take this fasting, for example, well, we'll get into it. Let's just, we'll consider that just a minute. But before I do, I want to say this passage is divided into three parts, okay? Verse 18 is really, there's a question as we look at it. And then there's Jesus' answer. That's the second part. And then he gives two illustrations, okay? And we're going to quickly, we've got 15 minutes, and we're going to get through this. The Lord Jesus uses this question as a platform to help, to allow him to demonstrate to his disciples and to us today the intolerance that he has towards spiritual hypocrisy and self-righteous legalism. That's what the Jews, that's the position they were coming from. And let's consider that as we look at these three aspects. First, the question, number one. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. This isn't, you know, a week later. It probably was right there after Jesus left the party or the dinner that Matthew had for him, because they were having a good time. Levi, Matthew, he was happy. And he invited his friends, the other sinners, or not the only sinners, but lots of sinners and tax collectors, and come on over. The Lord Jesus is here, and we're going to have a shindig. And it wasn't for the sake of having a party. He was happy. He knew he had been accepted by the Lord Jesus. He was now a follower of the Lord Jesus, no longer having to continue to gather taxes. And I'm sure he was very happy. And so they were having a good time. And the Pharisees and some of John's disciples who had been continuing with them in their fellowship, no doubt, were waiting for Jesus when he left. And they asked the question. And here it is. It says, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so they're putting Jesus to the test. They think, okay, we got him here. Not only is he in the company of these bad people, but he's having a good time. And look at us. We're fasting. We're not eating. We're making, as the Old Testament would say, our souls bitter. Because we're not eating. And how can this be right? Let's put this to him. Boy, we'll show him how good we are. If we look in the Old Testament, we in an attempt to find a foundation for what the Pharisees, disciples, and the disciples of John were espousing, fasting, going without food. We know there's a place for it. But what does the Old Testament say? Well, there is only one place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, only one, where God instructs the children of Israel to fast. You must fast. And it was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31. And it says clearly, God wanted them to go without food that day, to mourn and to be contrite over their sinfulness, as they would remember that annually, and it was a way for them to consider their situation before the Lord. They were sinful people, as we are, as everyone is, but then it led into remembering how God saved them and how the sacrifice that they would give was an atonement, and God would send a sacrifice and so on. And we could develop that. But the bottom line, there was only one. Once a year. Woohoo! That's not twice a week. Once a year. Now, there are other fasts in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21, 25, the king had was fasting. Ahab, not what you call a righteous man, but he was convicted of a sin by the prophet, and he was fasting because he knew he was sinful. And there was fasting for a desire for a closer walk with God. Nehemiah 1:4, when Nehemiah was before the king, and he was fasting and praying because he found out that the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The wall was in ruins. So he was fasting so that he would feel more fellowship with the Lord, as he was really moved by the need that he was experiencing. So there are other fasts, and there are places where it talks about fasts in the Old Testament, but there is only one that was compulsory. Okay, with that as a background, we come to the Pharisees now, and they've come to the point where they have been exercised to the point that they are fasting twice a week. They must have been all skinny, I don't know. But they're fasting twice a week to please God. God didn't ask them to fast twice a week. But boy, oh boy, they're religious. They show how religious they are. Jesus talks about it when in chapter 6, the Lord says that when you fast, so automatically we know that fasting is a part of our experience and can be a part of all our experience, but it's not a public thing. And the way they were fasting, and they were boasting about their fasting twice a week, it was not of God. It wasn't motivated by humility and repentance and contrition or the desire for forgiveness. It was motivated by legalism and self-righteousness. Look at me, I'm fasting. And Jesus knew that. And so when he was confronted with this question, Jesus, it wasn't a question about fasting. It was a question, and remains today, a question about his intolerance toward the foolish religionism or formalism, empty legalism that they were confronting him with. And they were justifying themselves. It's very interesting that Jesus didn't respond as many would expect us today and say, "Oh, I'm sorry you're offended by my disciples and I that we didn't fast. We didn't realize that you would take exception, and perhaps next time we'll keep it down and we'll try not to bother you." No. No, the Lord is intolerant with these men who felt that they could force their self-righteous and legalistic standards upon the Lord. How could he be from God if he if he doesn't maintain these standards? These are our standards. This is how you get to God. This is how you impress him. You can't impress him by having a hoo-hoo time with that sinner at tax collector. Jesus doesn't give them an opportunity to gloat, because it's very important that he makes this point. So Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Verse 19. The Jewish or Hebrew wedding was perhaps the single most important time of year, a season or event of the community that it was held in. A wedding was a joyful time. It was meant to be a time of rejoicing. It was a change of life when a couple, a woman and a man, would become a family, and two families would be connected, and people were invited, and there was celebrating for a week. Traditionally, it was 7 days of feasting and just rejoicing with the couple. And can you just imagine being the one at the feast when everyone else is just having, they've been looking forward to this, been making preparations. The couple is just great, just happy with the beginning of their life together, and you're fasting. You're there. You're not going to take part because you're fasting. Now, it has nothing to do with the question in the sense that it doesn't have any religious significance. But the point is that when you're at the wedding, you don't fast. You came to the, you want to fast, stay home. Don't come, you know. But we're here having a good time, rejoicing purposefully, meaningfully, appropriately with this young couple. Fasting has no part here. Like, just, this is not appropriate. And the Lord Jesus made that point. He said that that's not appropriate. He said, and then he went on, verse 20, he said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So there will be a time for it. But now isn't the time. And how could he say that? What did he mean by that? They're talking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very Messiah that was promised by God, promised to Israel, and there he was. And their own self righteous, legalistic mentality would not allow them to see the truth. But Jesus spoke the truth. He said, now is not the time. This isn't a time for fasting. And not only that, he goes on, they asked the question, he gave them the answer. The answer is no, this isn't appropriate. And he illustrates why. And there's two illustrations here that are very poignant. Now, if you are a seamstress or have any understanding of the first illustration, you don't put a new, if what we had today was just woven material as they would at that time, we have so many synthetics that the illustration kind of loses its punch today. But at that time, everything was woven, everything was natural, and if you put a new patch on an old garment and washed it, what would happen? Well, they tell us if you don't know. But the patch shrinks, right? Just like you always make your buy your pants a little big. I know I did when I was younger. We always made sure we bought them a little bigger. So when they shrunk, they would fit. Okay? So you got an old garment and a new patch. And they just don't go together. They just don't go together. Well, you put an old patch on because it's already shrunk. Okay? So that's an illustration. It's very common. It's just very basic and easy to understand. The new patch doesn't go on the old garment. Now, there's another illustration here about the wine. It says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. And it doesn't have to do with old people. It's okay. The wineskins and the wine were made together. You would put the grape juice into a wineskin that was made from an animal's skin, and it would be sewed up with minimal openings so they could be tight, and then it would begin to ferment. And as it fermented over time, the elasticity of the skin would diminish, of course, because the natural oils would be removed and the pressure would grow. But anyway, the two of them were made together, put together to last. So you've made wine in this wineskin, and then you put some more new wine in it. What's going to happen? It's going to ferment, and it's going to be more pressure, and the skin is going to burst. And so it's just not appropriate. The new doesn't go with the old. And the Lord Jesus is using these two illustrations to demonstrate to these young men who came to ask him about the fasting that what's happening now, this new testament, we'll call it, this New Testament truth of the presence of the Lord Jesus and the attitude that the Lord Jesus has of humility is the response that God wanted to see. Contrition, repentance, and a request for forgiveness of sins. That was appropriate. That's the new way. The old way, the way that Pharisees were espousing and practicing was legalism. And it is not appropriate. It didn't work in the past. It's always been grace, but it doesn't work. It didn't work at the time of the Lord Jesus, and it still doesn't please God. And it's not appropriate. It isn't what springs from a contrite heart. Contrition is born out of an understanding that we are humbled before God. A desire to do something, to fast and impress God, is born out of a legalistic attitude that we can make a difference before God by what we do. We can, after we've made ourselves right with Him. He does want us to obey Him, and as we walk with Him and are being sanctified, there's, of course, a place for obedience, but it isn't the obedience that saves us. We obey because we're saved. And so Jesus is talking to men who believed that they could impress God with their actions, and fasting was definitely one of them. Twice a week would certainly be a hard act to follow. I guess they could fast every day, but they'd soon be dead. So here we see the Lord Jesus making a statement that demonstrates how intolerant the truth is to the legalistic attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We are not to allow men and women to simply bulldoze the truth in our understanding. God wants us to stand for the truth. We're not to be the kind of people that are just hard to get along with, cantankerous and just rotten people. God wants us to be as the Lord Jesus was, and as we see Him here, He is a loving and kind and responsive man who responded to humility and contrition in the hearts of those around who knew they needed the forgiveness of sin. But how did He respond to those who were ardently espousing their godliness because of what they did? They were self-righteous. They were doing things to please God, to earn their way into heaven. God said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And we'll see this over and over again. This is just the beginning. As we go through the book of Mark, see it in all the synoptic gospels and in John, and it's so important. Jesus didn't stand by and say, okay, it's all right. We don't want you to feel bad. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's perhaps the most intolerant statement in the New Testament. Every statement of truth is probably, you could say, is intolerant. But this, Jesus is saying, "I'm the only way." And it's the truth. And Jesus is intolerant of error. And we should be too. In our hearts, we should be intolerant of the accepting the wickedness and force and pressure around us to accept what is wicked and what is evil and call it good. "Woe unto those that call evil good and good evil," says the Lord in Isaiah. And we do not want to be among those that that pursue that line of thinking. God wants us to be clearly convinced of the truth and to be men and women who live for the truth, who know the truth, and practice the truth. And we can recognize error because we know the truth.